this, that Palm Sunday is not my favorite holy day. Because there's some excitement, there's some good stuff to it, but in the end, I think it's a heartbreaker. What breaks your heart? If you want to respond, we can go interactive here. What are some things that really genuinely break your heart? Now, you probably wouldn't be good if you point out somebody in the room who's done it to you recently, okay? There's someone you got a crush on, whatever. Probably not the best time to go there. But maybe in general terms, what are things that break our hearts? Yeah, Amber. School shootings. Senseless, pointless violence. Yeah, Nancy. Human trafficking. Incredible injustice. Yeah, Joe. In case you didn't know, the King family is moving away, and apparently Joe won't miss anyone but these two. The rest of the family, not so much. No. We're going to stay in touch. And you were going to say, when other people... Okay. Her parents are still going to be here. You said when other people are hurting. That's what you're going to say, right? Yeah. Anybody else? When family isn't walking with the Lord. Yeah. A lot of things that are beyond our control that can really break our hearts. Yeah, Marianne. Rejection. Absolutely. And when a child, when children, and especially our children, are sick. And we'll put the animals in there too. But we're going to put the kids above that. Yeah. Yeah, Susan. Loss of a loved one. Yeah. I think that Jesus gets all these things. He really does. But what I want to look at today from Scripture is what breaks Jesus' heart. And I want to get a little philosophical on this just for a moment. What kind of God would create a world that had the potential to break his own heart? And that's exactly what God did. And God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve sinned. He's not surprised or shocked when we sin. He's not surprised when we turn away. And yet it still breaks his heart. And I'll make the case for it through what happened on Palm Sunday, that God's heart's broken. Do you know what the first question in Scripture is? You would think that with an invisible God, that the first question that we would find in Scripture is, God, where are you? And there are times where the psalmist will, in essence, echo that. And there are times where we feel like, God, where are you? But do you know the first question in all of Scripture? Adam, where are you? God's the one who comes after us. God's the one whose heart is broken because we're the ones who are hiding. We're the ones who are trying to get away from him. Father, bless your word this morning. For so many of us, we've been to so many Palm Sunday services, we can't even count them. But I pray today that we would receive something new and fresh from your word, from your spirit. Touch us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 19. This is where we get the narrative for today. Anybody been watching basketball? Now, all of a sudden, everybody's Loyola fans. It's amazing. The Ramblers. I think they're going to be selling Sister Jean statues online real soon. Yeah, they already are. Okay, I'm behind it, so yesterday. So, I'm sorry, I interrupted myself. So, they brought the colt to Jesus. He sent them to get this colt. They bring it to him. And let me just say this, that this is the only time, we know the story, that he's going to ride the colt into Jerusalem. No surprise there. It's the only time that Scripture records that Jesus even rode on any animal. I mean, camels were for rich people. Chariots were for the extremely wealthy. There's no evidence that he ever rode an animal any other time. What was he always doing with his disciples? walking. They did use a boat, and when Jesus didn't like the boat, then he just walked on the water, okay? He had that option, but he was always walking. Now, he really could have blown the disciples away if he came riding a colt across the water. Then they'd be like, that's really crazy. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. They are treating him like he's a king. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they'd seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." Now, let's just pause here for a moment. Geico does great advertising. I mean, in so many different ways, but they've got all these different ads. They bring out these crazy things, hecklers or whatever, because that's just what hecklers do. Pharisees. And, you know, Pharisees are still around today. They hang out in churches, and we just want to make sure we're just not one of them. What do Pharisees do? They nitpick. They're the spiritual nitpickers, because that's what they do. And what do they do here? It's just like, "Jesus, rebuke your followers for talking like that. That's wrong. You know it. We know it. Stop them." And Jesus has kind of played along with some of their stuff. I just read one account. He just flatly tells his disciples, "Don't follow these guys. They are blind guides. They're going to mislead you." But Jesus makes an affirmation of his deity here. I love the people that say, "Jesus never said, I'm the Son of God." He said it in so many ways. What does he say here? "If they kept quiet, the stones I created along the road would burst into cheers." He knows he's going to die 5 days later. And I think at this point, he's just frustrated with the blindness and the what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? "They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, I know it's been 2,000 years, but that's a pretty funny line. It's kind of something that got lost, you know, a few centuries ago on that one. But he's saying, "You guys, you nitpick. Look at this little bit of fuzz right here." People who can't see the forest for the trees, those are the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, "Guys, I'm finally going to let you in on something. You just don't get it. If the people today were quiet, the entire earth would start to sing and shake." Let's read on in the passage. "But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep." Think about that for a moment. Here he is, the subject of this incredible parade. And yeah, you got the nitpickers in the crowd. You got the naysayers. But it had to be kind of a nice moment for Jesus, right? But when he sees the city of Jerusalem, it says he begins to weep. I don't think it ended there. Probably most of the times that we cry, other people don't see us cry. And yet Scripture records on several occasions that Jesus was moved to tears. Why did he cry? Was it the architecture? Was it how beautiful the city was? No, it was the people. It was a city that was hiding from him. It was a city that missed its time of visitation. That's what this passage goes on to say. What does that mean? There are times where God is really there. And sometimes we miss it. Over the years, I've had older men. It was when I was younger, because I know there's not that many older men anymore. But just to clarify that for you younger ones. But when I was younger, I had some older men who came to me, and they would tell me I was called to preach, but I didn't do it. I can remember going on a mission trip when I was 19 years old, and the team leader said, "I want you to handle all the Bible studies and devotional stuff, because I've neglected that in my life, but I see that you're studying that." The entire time I was with him for 10 weeks, I urged him to step in. It's never too late. But the point is that sometimes we miss that time of visitation. We can't go back and change it, but Jerusalem missed Think about it. They missed Jesus. Jesus comes down, is amongst them, and they miss it. Now, it's easy for us to fault them. I had a conversation with someone this past week. A good friend of mine posed the question, if you were back in the time of Jesus, would you have followed him? And I know most of us, well, of course I would, because I go to church and I'm a Christian, so of course I would have followed Jesus. Now, I'm talking the historical Jesus who rubbed a lot of people the wrong way. I just read this morning this account where Jesus addresses the Pharisees, and it's hilarious. The disciples say, Jesus, you offended them. He's like, I was trying to. I was trying with all my heart and all my soul to offend them, to get their attention. But this friend of mine asked a question, would I have recognized who Jesus was, or would I have been a nitpicker? Would I have thought, but he's not coloring in the lines. He's not playing it right. We both concluded that we would like to think that we would have followed Jesus. But both of us were honest enough to say that we don't know. Let me ask you another way. What if Jesus were to show up here to church today? West Hills. Would he like West Hills? Don't say anything yet. I don't know what he would think of it. I mean, I ask myself that question on a lot of different levels. But the American church versus what Jesus endeavored to do in the first century, how happy is he? It's something that I meditate on. I'd like to know a little bit more. Jesus' heart was broken because they missed their time of visitation. I want to encourage you today, don't miss a time of visitation with Jesus. When you just sense God saying to you, and I know this morning just happened to be a very unusual thing for me, 10 extra minutes, and God just said, stay here. Don't be looking at your phone. No texts, no emails. Just sit here for a moment, son. And I'll remember the things that I felt God indicated to me and affirmed about me. On that first Palm Sunday, there's a lot of excitement. Jesus acknowledged his deity. But Jesus ends up in tears. He knows the consequences of Jerusalem, of people's rejection of him. What makes Jesus weep today? We covered some of that. And I think you hit on a lot of things that are right on target with that. The New Testament gives us some clues of some things that make God sorrowful. And let me ask this question again in a little bit different way. What kind of God creates a world that can break his heart, that on a daily basis we can affect the heart of God in a negative way? What kind of God does that? It's amazing to me. Let's take a look at the Ephesians passage, Russ. In Ephesians it says, don't use foul or abusive language. Now, this might seem like it's coming out of left field, but the verse I want to get to is really right after it, but I think this is part of what makes God's heart sorrowful. Don't use foul or abusive language. I know there's some people who say, well, the Bible just says you're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. No, it actually says that we probably should be careful about the things we say. So much so that let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. I read that verse and you know what I think? I need to be talking less. And I need to be a lot more strategic with the things that I say. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit. Paul is making the argument here that the Holy Spirit lives within you. Jesus has given us his very heart, his DNA. He has put it within us. And when we are mean, when we use words that hurt other people intentionally or unintentionally, we bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way we live. Think about that. Now, if you read the NIV, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. There's really no difference between those two words, in case you're not familiar with what we're reading right here. So what is it that's going to make him so sorrowful? Because it says, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is within us. He's the down payment on heaven. And we drag him into all sorts of stuff that just makes him sick. Let's read on in the passage. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness. So if you're wondering what makes God sorrowful, you're wondering what breaks Jesus' heart, even on a real-time basis, it's bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all kinds of evil behavior. Let me just tell you something. There is such thing as evil behavior. There are things that are just wrong. And we don't have time to make a whole list. Most of us have an idea. Our parents gave us some of the concepts when we were about 4 or 5 years old. They haven't changed. Before this message is over, we're going to focus on some things that bring joy to the heart of Jesus. Because if we can break his heart, there ought to be a way that we can make him happy, and friends, we can. And that's the hopeful side, and that's where we're headed with this message. And here's part of it right here. Instead, be kind to each other. Kindness. Just a small favor. Just someone thinking of us when we weren't in the room. There's something that Heidi does for me. It's a really small thing. And I almost sent her a text this morning, but I didn't. But I'll just tell her in front of everybody else. I take my shower after I finish the final draft of the message. But when I come up to the bathroom and there's a fresh towel sitting out for me, now obviously I know where the towels are and I could get a towel and it's not a big deal. But what does it say to me? When I wasn't in the room, she was thinking of me. I love that. So it's a simple little thing. It's kindness. I like what it says here, tender-hearted. And some of you are just like, it's hard to be tender-hearted because there's so much stuff that happens. How do you have a tender heart in a hard world? It's not easy. And how many of us would say, tender-hearted, I got so many layers of armor around my heart, you're never going to get near it. Do you ever notice it? Do you ever realize? I remember I was going through a really difficult season in my life, and there was a friend I hadn't seen for a while. And we went out to dinner, and as I told him about the divorce I'd gone through and some other things, he made an observation. He's a good friend. He said, I'm starting to understand why. He said, I just sense there were layers. Sometimes we've got layers all over the place, and no one's getting through to our hearts. And sometimes we need something to break our heart. Sometimes it's not the worst thing in the world. Sometimes it's compassion over something that happened to somebody else. But something that makes the heart of God happy is when we're tender-hearted, when we allow things to touch our hearts and we do something about it. Forgiving one another, it makes Jesus happy when we choose to forgive. Is it easy? No. But it makes the heart of God happy, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. You know, we're out in Arizona and got together with a number of different people. We got together with Heidi's aunt, and we got talking about something, and it was really this topic, something that upsets God. And do you know what she said? She said, well, you know, it's when my kids aren't getting along with one another, it breaks my heart. It really upsets me when my children are not getting along with one another. Think about that for a moment. How do you think God feels when we're not getting along? Same way. And that's why forgiveness, man, if anyone ought to have the monopoly on forgiveness, it's the Church of Jesus, because he's extended it to us from the very beginning. Well, let's take a look at another passage that talks about how we can have an impact on the Holy Spirit in a negative way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Stifle? He created the universe. How am I going to stifle him? I mean, it sounds like, you know, the defense that Loyola plays. They stifle their opponent. Got Loyola in there again. How are we going to stifle the Holy Spirit? Because he's a gentleman. He doesn't force anything on us. If you know the NIV, the word here is quench, which means like you got a little bit of a fire going and you drop some water on it. Do you ever feel that way? You're all excited about something God's doing in your life? Something that you found in Scripture? Come home from a retreat or a mission trip and someone says to you, give it a week. Oh, thank you. I'd been so discouraged, God finally encouraged me, and now you're telling me the encouragement will leave. Yeah, it'll go away. Don't have to worry about it. You know, I've had people say, what's the point of going on retreats or mission trips or anything like that? And they talk about going on, getting a spiritual high, but then you come back down. I'll tell you what. I'll take a life where there's some highs and some lows rather than a life where there's just a bunch of lows. Right? And it also lets us know that something better is possible. Is it realistic that you're going to live like you do on a retreat when you're at home? Probably not. But does that retreat help you how you live at home? Absolutely. So, it says, do not scoff at prophecies. Do you know what I would say to you about that verse? I'm going to ask you a question. Are you open to what God would say to you? When I say open, I mean you're willing to hear it and do it. Are you willing to ask God an open-ended question and say, God, what do you want me to do with the rest of my life? Now, that's kind of foreboding, okay? And a lot of us are concerned he's going to call us to be missionaries to Hawaii, and we're not sure how we'd be able to afford it. We're concerned he'd send us someplace we don't want to go. Mike, it'd be Haiti. That's where it would be, okay? And so we're afraid to ask God that question. But let me bring it down to earth a little bit lower. Are you willing to say, God, what would you have me do with the rest of my afternoon? Just say, God, I'm open. And what if he said something to you that you weren't comfortable with? That's my point, and I think that's what this is getting at, because a prophetic word is what Jesus would say to you right now, whether it comes through another person, whether you read it in Scripture and it jumps off the page at you, whether it's a text you get from someone, you know that God's talking to you. The question isn't, is God talking? The question is, are we listening? And he's saying, don't stifle, don't quench the Holy Spirit when he's trying to communicate with you. It says, test everything that is said. In other words, some people will say, well, God told me this. And I've heard some people with some doozies. God told you to do that. Really? Did you see this God? Did he have red horns and a pitchfork? Because if it doesn't line up with Scripture, I can guarantee you it's not the Holy Spirit that's telling us to do it. But what he's saying is, it breaks my heart. It grieves me when you quench, when you stifle the good thing I want to do in your life. Stay away from every kind of evil. Again, evil does exist. John Ortberg wrote a little piece about hiding from God. And what he wrote down is the opposite of that. And I think this is a pretty good list. What he wants really in his life is to do the opposite of hiding from God. Because this whole stifling of the Holy Spirit, it goes back to Adam and Eve. It goes back to the very beginning where people are just like, God, you stay over there. We're going to do our thing over here. You do your thing, God. I'm going to do my thing. And the fact that we all do it so well, we don't even realize that that's what we're doing. Ortberg says, to not pretend or hide. To be the same publicly as privately. That's good. To own my own story. There are things about my story, I wish they were different. But I can only own my story and try to tell a better story with my life by the grace of God. But I don't need to get caught up in comparison to other people. To understand my own worth. How many of you here today understand your worth? I hope you'll take some time this week and think about Jesus on the cross, and that he'll just make it personal. I mean, it's for everyone in all of creation, but at some point it needs to be real that he did it for us, that he did it for you. So few of us really understand our own worth. And so we try to do all these other things to make ourselves seem valuable when God has already placed an incredible worth upon us. To rest from trying to live by impression management. I'll say this, and I don't know if it comes with just getting older, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but I care less and less what people think of me. I mean, there's sometimes where people are like, you know, like, those clothes, they don't match or something like that. And I'm like, don't look at them. It's like, it's really not a problem for me. my wife's praying right now that God will give me this spiritual gift to have clothes that match. Impression management. Like, I could control what you really think of me. All that really matters is what God thinks of me. To let go of other people's opinions of me. How about this one? To be healed of everything that makes me want to hide. Greed, lust, judging, deceit, pettiness, envy. All the things we don't post on Facebook. I was dealing with a nasty temptation this week, everybody. Here it is. Usually it's not what we put out there. To feel deeply without pettiness or denial. To be genuine so that what you see is what you get. That's the life that God's calling us to. A life of being genuine, of not hiding, of being honest with God, open to Him. What does it take for God to get your attention? Some of you might say, oh, you know, all it takes is the sun comes up every day and I'm just like, I want to grab my Bible, I want to read and pray, I want to do what it says. I can get into a pattern where, yeah, I do that, but then it's like I read what it is and I'm just like, well, that makes a really good preaching point. And I'm like, sometimes God's just like, yes, it is a good preaching point, Paul, but I don't want you to preach it, I want you to live it. No, I just want to preach it, God. It's a whole lot easier to just preach it. And I know you're not all preachers, but I think we're all pretty good at that. Oh, this makes a good argument for this. This would make a really good Facebook post. This would make it. I think God sometimes is just saying, look, just live it. So what does it take for God to get your attention? I read a story that I think you'll appreciate. Some of you know who Tim Keller is. He's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He writes a lot of books. He's on everybody's read list. And I've got one of his books, and I want to be able to tell all my preacher friends that, oh, yeah, I read Tim Keller. So far, I haven't gotten past the second chapter. But anyway, everybody else gets a lot out of him. But I do like this story. When he first started the church, he promised his wife, Kathy, that I know I'm putting in these huge hours. It's just going to be the first 3 years. After 3 years, and I'll be home with the kids, you know, dinner time, all that stuff. But after the 3 years had passed, he didn't cut back. And when Kathy reminded him of it, he just kept working as many hours as ever. Just a couple more months, he would say, until finally Kathy reached a breaking point. And I'll read in their own words. One day when I came home from work, this is Tim, I noticed that the door to our apartment's balcony was open. Just as I was taking off my jacket, I heard a smashing noise coming from the balcony. In another couple of seconds, I heard another one. I walked out on the balcony and to my surprise saw Kathy sitting on the floor. She had a hammer. And next to her was a stack of our wedding china. On the ground were the shards of two smashed saucers. What are you doing? I asked. She looked up and said, "You aren't listening to me. You don't realize that if you keep working these hours, you're going to destroy this family. I don't know how to get through to you. You aren't seeing how serious this is. This is what you are doing." And she brought the hammer down on the third saucer, and it splintered into pieces. Well, needless to say, at that point, Tim was all ears. I mean, if you go home someday and your wife is, you know, tearing the house to shreds, it's probably a good time to sit down and listen. Maybe get some protective gear on or something like that, too. Tim said this, though. First, he said, "I sat down trembling. I thought she'd snapped. I'm listening, he said. Her arguments were the same as they'd been for months, but I realized how deluded I had been. There would never be a convenient time to cut back. I had to do something." So he finally listened. He understood what his wife was saying. He apologized, and he changed his behavior. After things had calmed down just a little bit, Tim asked his wife, what made you, because he said, "I thought you were having a breakdown. How did you get control of yourself so fast?" Because she went from smashing the plates to, "Oh, and here's my litany of things for you." With a grin, she answered, "It was no meltdown. Do you see those three saucers I smashed?" He nodded. "I have no cups for them. The cups were broken over the years. I had three saucers to spare. I'm glad you sat down to listen before I had to smash any more. That's a smart woman. What does it take for God to get our attention? I'm going to ask Russ to put a quote up. You know, I talked about the brilliance of God, and the Old Testament says you can't look at God and survive. But I appreciate this quote. It is said of God that no one can behold his face and live. I always thought this meant that no one could see his splendor and live. A friend said perhaps it meant that no one could see his sorrow and live. The most rejected person in Scripture is God. It's not the woman at the well. It's not the Israelites. It's God. Think of the billions and billions of times that he's gone through rejection. Let me ask you something. Do you think that God experiences what you experience? It's good theology, but do you really believe that? One of the things I always pray with people in a hospital room or when people are in rehab is that they would sense that God is with them through everything that they go through. And sometimes it's in retrospect that we can see it. Remember the old poem, Footprints in the Sand, where it's revealed that during the hardest times that there's only the one set of footprints instead of two. And that's because Jesus carried us through those times. And sometimes we can look back and we really recognize it. Sometimes we don't. Tony Campolo was at Disneyland with his son Bart decades ago. And they got off of Magic Mountain and Bart was probably about 10 years old. Magic Mountain, as I recall, when I went there 30-some years ago, that was like one of the decent rides. You know, the teacups really didn't do it for me. But Magic Mountain, if I remember the name correctly, was a pretty good roller coaster. So they got off the roller coaster, and Tony's just like, okay, time to go home. And Bart says, I think Jesus wants me to go on Magic Mountain one more time. Tony's like, oh, so you're going to drag Jesus into this. And he's like, well, Dad, you always say that what we experience, God experiences, right? He's like, yes, son. Well, when I'm on Magic Mountain, I'm really happy. So if I'm happy, Jesus is happy. So I think Jesus wants to go on Magic Mountain one more time. Tony says, that's good theology. Let's get back in line. And they went on Magic Mountain one more time. So that's the upside to it. I mean, you know, when the New Testament tells us to grieve and mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice, that's who God is. When you are mourning and weeping, he's there with you trembling. That's what Scripture says. And when you're rejoicing, he feels it. And that's kind of what I experienced this morning, just looking outside at the beauty of creation, just filled with awe that God was just saying, just sit here and enjoy it. But there is a darker side to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I have to say, Joe texted me this morning because he puts the slides together. He's like, did you really want this passage, the one about the prostitute? And I'm like, yeah, I did want that passage. Because sometimes, you know, I put 1st instead of 2nd Corinthians or I have the wrong chapter. But this is the one I wanted. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? And stop and think about that for a moment. What the New Testament teaches is that we are the body of Christ here. Some of us might feel like we're a fingernail. I don't know, earlobe. I don't know what all of us are, okay? But we have different functions in the body of Christ. But he says here, should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Now, I'm not assuming that this speaks to anyone directly. But the principle here is a powerful one. And what he's saying is, whatever you drag you, your soul, and your body through, you are dragging Jesus through. I remember hearing the account recently, I think it was one of my pastor friends that said it, that he had some guy in his church, and he said, man, I got a problem with cussing in my car. He said, really? Yeah, I do. He said, like what? He goes, well, I can't say it in front of you, pastor. He's like, no, I've heard everything. Lay it on me. And the guy couldn't say a word. We could guess what they were, but he couldn't say them. He said, do you realize that Jesus is in the car with you every day? How come you can say it in front of Jesus, but he can't say it in front of me? The guy's like, Jesus is in my, yes, he's in your heart. Think about that for a moment. That's the point that he's getting at here. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Jesus. So do you see that we have this ability to affect the very heart of God? So maybe it's not a prostitute. Maybe it's anger and rage. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's gossip. But we drag Jesus into that. Now, I know some of you are just like, man, you are Donnie Downer today. My middle name is Donald. This come out of youth group. We got a young man that goes to youth group. His name is Donnie. And that's what it says on his birth certificate, Donnie. It's not Don. It's not Donald. It's Donnie. Anyway, let's focus just a little bit on what makes Jesus happy. Ephesians 4 said it. Forgive, accept, be tenderhearted. Don't have layers all over your heart. You know what I would suggest to you? Enjoy creation. I enjoy sunsets. I would enjoy sunrises. I don't get up that early. But I hear they're really nice. If you got a photo in my house, you see a photo of what looks like the sun going up or down, it's going down, okay? Just so you know. Because I don't get up for the sunrises. Nature. Enjoy the created order. Don't worship it, but enjoy it and give thanks to the Creator. Beauty. You make the heart of Jesus happy when you just like other people. You ever just look at somebody and just say, this person's a hoot. Like, I never would have dreamt this person up, but God did. Thank you, God, for my friend. Because there's nobody else like him or her. I think it brings joy to the heart of God when we laugh, when we give, when we do things we don't have to do, when we share, when we allow the Holy Spirit to do the kinds of things that he wants to do. When we just say, I'm not going to worry. I'm going to trust you, God. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but it's so simple, but I know who holds tomorrow. So I'm just not going to give in to worry today. I'm going to enjoy today. I was thankful when I looked out this morning, there was no snow. These false prophets were saying we were going to get snow. May they be accursed, these false prophets. I just didn't want any more snow. It costs us money every time we have to plow snow here. I've kind of tried to fill God in on that. Put the snow somewhere else so we don't have to pay for it. One day, see, when people think about heaven, you think about being happy, don't you? I mean, you're going to be happy in heaven. There'll be no more tears, all that stuff. Let me just, hopefully this will be a little bit of an aha moment for some of us. In heaven, you'll have eternity to make Jesus happy. He'll already have made us happy forever. But from that point forward, we can really make him happy. Let's look at the final passage of Scripture. I never caught this until last Easter season. But it says this. After this, I saw a vast crowd. This is the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Too great to count. In other words, these are people who are redeemed. And don't let anybody tell you there's only a couple people that are going to be saved. Because this comes right after the 144,000. And then after that, John says, and there were so many people, you couldn't count them. And they didn't all just look like me, because they were from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne. Before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes. And what did they have in their hands? They had palm branches. This time, it doesn't go on to say, and then Jesus wept. The first time he wept. This time his heart is made happy forever. This is the real deal. This is the only reason I like the first one, because it foreshadows the real one. And they were shouting with a great roar, without any nitpickers there to say, don't let them say that. Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings, and they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped God. They sang, amen, blessings, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's the real Palm Sunday. What will it really be like? How will we respond? I can only imagine. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, and I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a final song. And as we do, I guess I need to be aware that all the things that break Jesus' heart, today we can be numbered amongst those that make his heart happy, that we can bring joy to the very heart of God. Father, as we've looked at your word this morning, we realize that for some reason you have placed this life in our hands and that we have an effect on you. Forgive me for breaking your heart. Forgive me for the times I've walked away from you, the times I've hidden from you. Thank you for taking me back. Father, help me, give me the grace to live my life to bring joy and honor to you. And may it begin with singing this song together as a congregation.